Oh God, you are a patient God with unlimited patience, immense patience. So to you, our King, the eternal King, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, we ask that you get honor and glory as we park on this attribute of your patience. Help us be a patient of the patient one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know that you know what I'm going to ask you, given the attribute today. How patient of a person would you say you are? Or maybe I should ask, would others say you are? How patient of a person would those who know you best? Come on, girls, I'm talking. Would those who know you best say you are an example of patience in your relationships? I'm talking about the relationships with some of, you know, those gnarly, irritating, you might even put them in the file of worst of sinners kind of people. Are you an example of patience with the people that live in the four walls of your home? Would those who are around you the most say that you display immense patience, unlimited patience in very stressful situations? I didn't think so. So I went online, really out of curiosity for what the world says we should do when we need to be healed of our impatience. What is the medicine that the secular experts say? And this one, the main article that came up had 9 points. I'm going to give you 3 of them. See how you like them. First, if you're dealing with not being patient very well, here's what you're to do. Take deep breaths and count to 10. And then it says in parentheses, and longer if needed. Second one, talk yourself out of your impatient mind frame. Come on, just talk yourself out of it. Tell your mind I shouldn't be impatient. Third one, manage your emotions. It's your choice how you'll react. Manage your emotions. Now, girls, I don't know about you, but just after reading the first 3 of them, I was getting very impatient with the secular experts. Because their underlying assumption and expectation from you and me is that you can fix you. You see, the Bible, though, is so much more realistic. The Bible is so much kinder. It understands Julia cannot fix Julia. On my best day, maybe I can talk myself out of an impatient mind frame. But the other 364 days of the year, I can't do that. You see, the Bible, when we come to the Bible, it's like opening a medicine chest. And the physician says to you and me, I have the cure. I know you can't do it in your own strength. I know you can't bear the fruit of patience. So I hope you noticed what I just said. Do you know what the Bible says about patience? This is such good news. I'm going to unpack it. That patience is a fruit. Don't you remember in Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. And in some of your translations, it says forbearance. In others of your translations, it says long suffering. And when you get down to that Greek word of patience, it really does mean long suffering. Long suffering. And so this fruit of the Spirit of patience means that it will bear fruit of patience in you and me in some of our worst times, that we can suffer a long time through that worst time. Or the fruit of the patience will be that we won't give in to rage or bitterness with some of the worst people we have to hang around. But here, listen, fruit does not produce itself. Fruit does not produce its fruit. Fruit is produced as it partakes of a root. The root sends up the life sap so that it sprouts and grows and buds and blossoms and first of all, has pithy small fruit of patience, but over time becomes the sweetness of the fruit of patience. Doesn't happen overnight. The Bible doesn't promise that. But it promises that we partake of the root. Now, the root, go with me, is DNA coded by a seed. The seed tells it, the DNA in the seed, it genetically codes it. So, for instance, the seed of an orange, if you plant an orange seed, are you going to get a lemon tree? You're going to get an orange tree. Why? Because the seed is DNA coded for oranges. It will send that message to the root. The root is going to continue to grow the fruit. And so it all depends on the seed and the root as to whether you and I are going to have the fruit eventually. Might just be budding and blossoming now. Might be a little pithy and, you know, green and tart still. But you and I are on the journey of being able to bear the fruit of God's kind of patience. And we're talking about immense patience, unlimited patience. Now, the Bible, I need you to track with me here. The Bible interlaces patience with forgiveness. Did you know that? When he's talking about patience here, he's talking about a forgiving spirit. And so here's where I want it to go. Peter, you'll remember Peter. He comes up to Jesus one day and he says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus responds, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, I chuckle because Peter, who before the rooster had crowed one day, had already used up three of his times that Jesus had to forgive him. And he's saying, should I give somebody seven times? And Jesus says, really, Peter, I better tell you a parable. And this is the parable Jesus tells him. He tells him about a king. Remember, our passage ends about a king, the king immortal and eternal. Tells him a parable about a king and a servant. And this servant owed an outrageous amount of money. Billions and billions and billions. It was called 10,000 bags of gold. Beyond earning or paying for. And so an immense debt. And the only expectation in absolutely everybody's mind was that servant deserves an immense prison sentence. But this servant, he fell on his knees and he cried out. And here's what he begged the king. Listen to our patient word. Be patient with me. You see what patience is meaning? Forgive me. Be patient with me. And so the king has pity, it says. And he forgave the immense debt and showed him great mercy. Now that servant then leaves the king after getting that incredible dose of patience, of forgiveness. And he goes out and he sees a fellow servant who owed him just a few silver coins. Huge bag of gold against just a few silver coins. And he grabs that servant. He begins to choke him. And he demands, you pay me what you owe me. And that fellow servant that owed the silver coins falls on his knees and he begs, listen, be patient with me. In other words, forgive me. See patience and forgiveness? And you know what the first servant did? He didn't forgive him. Didn't show him any mercy. He threw that fellow servant in the prison. Well, the king finds out about this. And so he calls that first servant in. And this is how he addresses him when he walks in. You wicked servant. I canceled your huge debt. Shouldn't you have forgiven your fellow servant in the same way? Didn't you see my mercy to you? Are you not going to be merciful then to this person? And the king threw him in prison. And then Jesus said one of the spiciest endings to a parable. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Whoa, that unsettles us. But we see that patience is closely bound up with forgiveness. And so for this attribute of God's patience, his forgiving patience with you and me, the impact will only, we won't get the impact that this attribute deserves unless you right now ask the Lord to bring to mind a couple of names, one at the bare minimum, of people you've struggled to forgive, really struggled to forgive. Maybe recently you feel like I've struggled. I mean, I've already forgiven them seven times. Or maybe somebody that's dead and gone. They're no longer alive, but you've struggled to forgive them. All right, you got those names? Now let's check ourselves in to God's clinic. And let's become a patient of the patient one. You ready? And let's get an injection of the healing art of the one who can forgive the most vile of sinners, the worst of sinners. And we're going to hear that through Paul's testimony. So our first division is going to be Paul talking about how God is patient with who I was. Paul speaks of how God was patient with who he once was. God is patient with who I was in the past. That's 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14. And then our second division is God is patient with who I am in the present. Do you know what patience it takes from God to live with you in the present, to live with me? That's 1 Timothy 15 through 17. So let's get going in how God is patient with who I was. Paul's story about that. And so he begins in verse 12 of chapter 1. Get your Bibles open. And he says, I just thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. That means he didn't always feel strong, but God was giving him the strength, that he considered me trustworthy enough that he would appoint me to his service, that he would invite me into ministry. This is the Apostle Paul. He is writing to young Timothy, who has been assigned as the church leader in the church of Ephesus. Now, he's getting overwhelmed, Timothy is, because false teachers in that church are jockeying for position and the platform to teach an unhealthy kind of teaching about the law. Just this unhealthy focus on the law. But they're older than him and they're spiritual bullies, and so they're bullying young Timothy. And Paul is writing to him saying, I know you're tempted to give up. I know you're tempted to quit. But Timothy's sound doctrine is at stake. The flag of truth that you and I planted together in that church, it's at stake. And so, Timothy, you must know at a young age that ministry requires immense patience. Don't fool yourself. You're burned out. Did you think it was going to be easy? But, Timothy, keep drawing from the root that will produce the fruit of immense patience. You can't drum it up in yourself. God will give it to you as you need it. You look ahead to next year, you're going to wilt. You have to trust he'll give you the strength. So I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength. He's given it to me, Timothy. I know he will give it to you. Now you are understanding what Paul had been through in ministry, aren't you? Do you know the strength he needed? Shall I read you the list from 2 Corinthians 11? That he was flogged five times. Have any of you been flogged for being in ministry? He was beaten with rods three times. He was stoned once, shipwrecked three times. Spent a whole 24 hours in the open ocean. Constantly on the move, constantly in danger from bandits, fellow Jews, Gentiles, false believers. In danger in the city, in danger in the country. You mean everywhere he went. Labored without sleep. Have you ever gone without sleep preparing to serve? That's what Paul did all the time. He went without food. He said he was cold and naked. And listen, he said, besides everything else, the daily pressure of the concern of the churches was on his heart. And yet he says to Timothy, but I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's given me the strength. Can you believe he would consider me trustworthy, that he would appoint me to his service? Is that how you view ministry? That you can't believe he lets you? Oh, girl, sound doctrine is at stake. Don't waste your life in other things. We have a calling. We have a calling. And so he says, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, and this will blow you away at first. He says, I want you to know, Timothy, I worked harder in ministry than any of the other 12 apostles. And you go, what? Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. In other words, I was so smitten by his grace that it just changed my life. And then he says, I worked harder than all of them. He's referring to the apostles. I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul, we would ask, what fueled you to work harder than all the other 11 apostles? What enabled you to thank the Lord Jesus Christ that you got to serve him when you got 5 floggings and you got 3 beatings? And you know what he would say to you and me? Because God was patient with who I was. God was patient with who I was, even though, verse 13, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Wait, Paul, wait a minute. But I thought you were one of the most religious people in your day and age. I mean, Acts 22, you told us that you studied with a spiritual guru. I don't know how to say his name, Gamaliel. You studied under him. You told us you were thoroughly trained in the law. That means you went to seminary. Paul, you told us in Acts 26 that you conformed to the strictest sect of your religion. You were the Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, in Galatians 1, you tell us that you were advancing in Judaism above anybody else your age. That you were extremely zealous for the traditions in your church. So religious. And you tell us in Philippians 3, I mean, listen to this. As for righteousness that was based on the law, you were faultless. You were one of the most moral people in your day and age. And so I'm confused. If you were all that, how is it that you see now you were a blasphemer? How did you blaspheme? And he would say, there's one reason. I denied that Jesus Christ was God. I denied that Jesus is deity. He's not just a good man. I'd have been okay if his followers just talked about how he's a good man or he's a good teacher. But they were saying that Jesus was God. He was the Son of God. And that was blasphemy, I thought. And so I persecuted. I became a persecutor. I used my position. I used my power to intensely destroy the church. I raised havoc for the followers. Listen, this is all from the Bible. I went from house to house and I would drag off just not men, but women like those sitting in WBS. I would drag them out of their houses, put them in prison and sentence them to death. I mean, you can read about how I stood and gave my permission as Stephen was being stoned. But then I didn't just go from house to house. I went from synagogue to synagogue to look for believers so that I could imprison them and beat them. But that wasn't enough for my zeal. I then started to want to go to foreign cities. In fact, I was on my way to Damascus to even get them from out there. I became such a violent man. But God was patient with who I was. And so though I was a violent man, I was a crusader for my religion before there were crusades. I was so intolerant of Christians. And yet, verse 13 and 14, even though I was once like that, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was drizzled out, metered out on me, just bit by bit. Is that what it says? No, the grace of God was poured out on me abundantly, uber, hyper amount, nonstop, flooding me was his grace. Along with the faith, I needed God to give me the faith for my unbelief and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So do you read how God treated this blasphemous, persecuting, violent man in return? I was showing merciless treatment to his own, but he showed mercy to me. And mercy is not getting what you deserve. And I did not get the just punishment I deserved for the deaths of so many of his followers. I had poured out murderous threats and harmed his own, hunted them down, but he poured out grace on me. Abundant grace, not metered out. And of course, grace is different from mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. I got above and beyond. I got icing. Can you believe I got to then be appointed to a service? Can you believe that he'd let me serve him after all I did? So the logical question in my mind, Paul says, I kept saying to God, why me? Why me? I mean, of all the peoples, of all the ages that have lived in all the places in the world, why me? Why would you love me like that? Why would you be patient with me like that? But then I read what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, and he said, but God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone in this room to come to repentance. And of course, Peter taught that that Lord's patience was, and it means salvation, that his patience means forgiveness. It means salvation. It means kindly leading somebody to repentance. And Paul says, God was patient with who I was. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. But I'm thinking, but Paul, you knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anybody else. You just told us you did. How could you say you acted in ignorance? How could you not believe? And he would answer, that's a good question. But let me tell you how I explained it later to the Corinthians. I told them that the God, lowercase g, the God of this age, he's referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So they cannot see the light of the gospel. Does that explain anything to you? Blinded. They cannot see the light of the gospel. And so Paul would say, can a blind person, even if you plop them in the same room and the same scenery day after day after day, just because they're in it all the time, is that going to help them see? And he says, yes, I was plopped in the scriptures day after day after day. It didn't help me see because I needed Jesus to give me the faith to believe in him. Even my faith was a gift from Jesus Christ. So great was his love. Satan had blinded my mind from seeing the gospel in the very scriptures I knew so well. And so there's no chance for blind me to be saved unless I was shown mercy. The eyes of my heart were opened to his mercy unless he unveiled himself to me. And the irony of it all is I was one of the most sincerely religious people, and I was sincerely blind, sincerely lost. But God was patient with who I was. And so the grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love. He gave me the faith. He poured out faith so that I could believe in Christ Jesus. So now can you see why I must give thanks to Christ Jesus and why I can't believe I get to be appointed to a service no matter how many floggings I get or go without sleep? I can't believe he lets me. Now, once this self-righteous blind Paul was shown God's mercy and his grace, he said, I had to begin to show God's mercy and grace to the remaining fellow Jews. I had too many in Jerusalem and Judea and the outermost parts of the world that were blind just like me. And I'd been shown so much mercy and grace. So I got to be appointed to a service to go show them his mercy and his grace. And I had to show his mercy and grace to the irreligious Gentiles, those in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. I got to do it even in Rome with Caesar and people like like Festus and Herod, I got to because I knew they were blind just like me. And so if I had to patiently endure more floggings and more stonings and more imprisonment, whether it was 7 times or 77 times, I would look in the face of my persecutors and I would show them his mercy and his grace. There are blinded Pauls out there. There are blinded Paulinas, and they need Jesus. They're no different than who I was, in need of his immense patience. And so he sold his life away because of what God had done for him. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is this. As you and I see his patience with who we once were, we're to then go show his mercy and grace to the Pauls in our life. See, as I see his patience with who I was, I'll show his mercy and grace to the Pauls in my life. Not that I'll drum it up. No, the root will in time grow the fruit that I'll be able to show his kind of patience, the same mercy and the grace that I was shown. So who are the Pauls in your life? Who are the Paulinas in your life that need his patience shown through you? That just might over time, year after year after year after year, lead them to salvation? It might be a very religious Paul. You know, church going, extremely zealous about traditions, very sincerely religious, but sincerely lost. And God says, show them my mercy and my grace. It might be somebody very irreligious, somebody who prides themselves that they're an atheist. They scoff at Jesus. Maybe it's somebody who takes the name of your precious Savior's name in vain. Very irreligious. But maybe it's just somebody very irritating. They did it to you again. It's the 7th time they were late. The 7th time they forgot your birthday. The 7th time your husband shouted at the kids. The 7th time that Johnny hit Mary. Very is it irritating. And God says, as you see the patience with who I give you, with who you once were, show that same kind of mercy and grace in these cases. And so as I see his patience with who I was, I'll show his mercy and grace to the Pauls and the Paulinas in my life. Now, I want to stop a moment because I ponder if someone here needs to be shown an abundant amount of mercy, poured out grace on them this morning. Track with me. I want you to think about this, that Paul had imprisoned, beaten, and killed many followers of Christ. Undoubtedly, when he became a Christian and he showed up at the synagogues and the churches, he came face to face with family members of those he had killed. Can you imagine? He's sitting next to a follower at church and he realizes, I killed his parents. I killed his beloved brother. Or he's sitting in a synagogue next to a widow who's just scrambling to keep up with the 4 children. And he realizes, I killed her husband. She's in the plight she's in because I did that. So how would he handle such guilt? Do you know? He would see that fresh dose of mercy, that fresh grace poured out on him abundantly. So I don't know, maybe there's someone in this room who's had an abortion. And sometimes you see a baby and you don't even know what to do with yourself. You're so grieved. And God says to you today, don't forget, I want to give you mercy. I'm pouring out grace on you. Take it from me and then go pour it out on others. Or maybe there's someone here that had an affair with a married man. And it broke up that family. And it messed up his kids. And you've had to watch it over the years. And he says, can you not see my mercy for you this morning? Can you not trust I'm pouring out grace in that family? But you just learn. And you go. And you let the root of me bear the fruit of patience. Pouring out grace and mercy on the people that would irritate you the most. You go do it. So God is patient with who I was. But our second division is God is patient with who I am today, the wretched sinner that we are. So verses 15 through 16, he says, here is a trustworthy saying. In other words, he's saying, here's the truth. Here's a trustworthy saying, and it's a truth that everybody should accept. Here's a truth, a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Present tense. That's what Paul's saying. This is the Apostle Paul, who wrote more of the New Testament, saying that presently he was the worst of sinners. And but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience, or his unlimited patience, depending on your translation, so that it would be an example for those who in the future, those WBS women, who would believe in me and receive eternal life. Now, I was thinking, what tends to grow impatience, immense impatience in you and me? Isn't it our expectations? Our expectations of what people should be, should do, should say. And we forget we live in a broken world with broken people. You live with broken parents. We all had broken parents. Some had more broken than others. You work with broken coworkers. You have a broken boss. You have a broken spouse. He's a sinner. So are you. You have broken kids. Are you demanding they not be broken? Really? You forgetting who you are? And so we forget we live in a broken world with broken. Our expectations is they should be better than that. But you know the only expectation Jesus had coming into this world was that he would need to save sinners. He would need to save broken men and women. And he says it's a trustworthy saying. It's a truth. It's the truth that Christ Jesus came in to save sinners. That means they're lost without Jesus. Now, this claim, this trustworthy saying, this truth sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Our founder, Jesus Christ, and I don't say with this pride, I say this with gratefulness in my heart. Our founder is not just a good teacher. He's not just a good example. He's not just a good man with a good golden rule of how you can live a good life so you can work your way up to a good God. Our founder is unapologetic that he's a savior. He's a savior. He knew none of us would ever be good enough. You'll never be good enough. Our founder is God who came down to save us. And no other founder of any other religion claims to be God. They claim to be a prophet, but not God. But our founder, Jesus Christ, said he was God, and he came for one mission, to save sinners. Now, at this point, someone in here might be saying, you know, I like a lot of parts of Christianity, but you are nailing the part I don't. It's too exclusive. I'm more open-minded than that. I believe that all decent and moral people, no matter what they believe, can find God. And I believe that if I'm just good enough, God will let me in. And so with all due respect, may I just say this? Is that really a more tolerant, inclusive belief? Stay with me. Stay with me. What about those who haven't lived moral and decent lives? Will they be good enough? What about the pedophiles, those that have committed incest? What about those that have raped and kidnapped or been cruel dictators? Does your open-minded thinking leave an open door for them in heaven? If you have to be good enough, will they be good enough? No, they won't be good enough. You're narrow. That thinking is more narrow and intolerant than the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is radically inclusive. Listen, let's just think about reincarnation for a moment, an Eastern religion. Do you see how less tolerant it is? Because even that religion says, if you work well, and you're moral, and you're decent, and you're loving, then you get to be reincarnated into a better place in your next life. Now, life's going to keep happening. You never can get out of the cycle. But if you have been a pedophile, a rapist, what I listed, you know what? You're going to come back as a cockroach or a rat. And you're going to have to live a whole life like that. And you better live that cockroach life well, or you may come back worse in the next cycle. Do you see how intolerant thinking like that really is? The gospel says the worst of sinners can come into heaven if they believe and receive Jesus Christ. That they can have eternal life now, a quality of life now that's going to go on for all eternity. That you can begin to live in the brokenness and you can begin to actually be patient with people with their brokenness. The gospel is so very tolerant, if you will. It levels the ground at the cross. Religions grade on the curve. But the Jesus Christ grades on the cross. And he says, all have sinned and fallen short, but I've come to save every sinner that will just believe and receive on me. And so I'm wondering, in his love, has he brought you here this morning? God is being patient with who you are, where you walked in maybe with ignorance or unbelief. And he's letting you hear this message and he's saying, hear this truth. I came to save you. I came to save you. Whether you thought you were good enough or you realized you were the worst of sinners. Now, I parked on the Greek in sinners. Yes, I did. That word sinners that he uses, the worst of sinners. You know what it means? That we're sinful sinners. That we're experts at sinning. That we're devoted to sinning. Paul, when he says, I'm a sinner of whom I'm the worst, you know what he's saying? That I'm currently ranked the number one professional in sinning. That I win the blue ribbon prize of being the worst of sinner. The Apostle Paul? I mean, was Paul being spiritually melodramatic here? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. How could he say that in one breath and another breath say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? How can you say you presently are the worst of sinners, and then you say somewhere else in the scriptures that we're to imitate you as you imitate Christ? What's going on here? And you know, I love the way Tim Keller explains it. He says that Paul knew well that the seed of sin that he was born with in the depravity that he was born with from his earthly mother waged war against the seed of sin of Jesus Christ being born again in us. We get the seed of Jesus Christ planted in us when we're born again. That there's this war going on. And this seed, the old nature seed, he uses this example of two acorns. Stay with me on this. Take two acorn seeds. One acorn seed falls into a dry, broken cistern. It has no water in it, no soil, doesn't get sunshine. And so what's going to happen to it? It's going to wither and die. Another acorn seed, same kind of seed, lands in good fertile soil that's watered and the sun can get to it. And a whole different environment, a good environment. And it grows into a large tree. Now, they both had the same DNA. They were both genetically coded the same. The only difference was the soil. The only difference was their environment. The only difference was the outside influences. Now listen to what Tim Keller says. The Bible says most of us do not grow up to be Ivan the Terrible or Hitler, but it's not for lack of talent. Do you understand you could be a Hitler if you'd been put in the right soil, watered in the right way? You are the worst of sinners. I am the worst of sinners. Paul understood this, that the seed of sin inside of us, if just watered correctly, fertilized correctly, nurtured incorrectly, put in the right environment, you and I could do things we just could hardly imagine. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so Paul says in verse 16, for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, I know I could be a Hitler. And yet Christ Jesus displayed his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, when Paul says that he is an example, he doesn't mean just this example that you look at and you go, oh, I'm going to try to be like Paul. Nope, nope, nope. That word example means pattern. Paul is a pattern for anyone in this room who wants to believe and receive eternal life. That we must get to the place where we see ourselves right now as the worst of sinners. That we see Jesus on the cross and we didn't say, oh, Jesus came to save sinners. We say, Jesus came to save me, the worst of sinners. I need to come as a patient to this patient one, this great physician. And that requires humility. That requires a poverty of spirit. That requires his kindness to lead me to a repentance where I say, you and you alone are the only one that can heal my sin sickness. I can't fix myself. And when we get to that place and we realize the unlimited, immense patience, the grace that's been poured out on us and the mercy that's been shown to us, a wave of gratitude rolls over us and we are overjoyed with our, that he's forgiven our immense debt. The debt's been paid. Unexpected thrill and joy. In fact, you know, one of the signs that you've truly believed and received eternal life is that you'll just on any random moment find yourself bursting into praise as you think about how he saved you. The worst of sinners. And that's exactly what happened next with Paul. He erupts in verse 17 into an anthem of praise in the middle of recounting his testimony to Timothy. You almost think, Paul, how'd you get from here to there? But here's how he got from there to there. He's so overjoyed with how God saved him. Jesus Christ saved him that he bursts into a doxology right in the middle of his conversation of his testimony. It says, now to the King eternal, the immortal, invisible, only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Such mercy had been shown to Paul. Such mercy has been shown to you and to me, the worst of sinners, that it ought to be creating an ongoing doxology of praise in our hearts and minds. That King of such heights came down to such depths for you and for me. And that was Paul's view of sin. And that's what created the doxology within. And so our second truth is, how I view my sin determines my doxology within. See, if you just think, I know I sinned, but you know, it really wasn't that bad. I mean, Jesus saved me, yeah, but you'll never have a doxology. No. But if you remember, you could have been the acorn seed that fell into the worst environment and had outside influences. You could have grown up to be the rapist, the murderer, the Hitler. Then when you realize that he's saved you and is saving you in that, you burst into a doxology. Salvation is amazing. Amazing love. How can it be? And so the truth is that how I live, how I view my sin determines the doxology within. Now, girls, we otherwise have one or two doxologies, if you will, going on inside of us. One is either a doxology of praise to what our Savior has done for us, or we're singing a doxology of our pain for what others have done to us. I'm afraid probably more doxologies of pain are heard these days. Just listen to the lyrics of some of our music that's being played as Christian music. Watch the pronouns. It's all about me and my pain. Very few songs anymore exalt Jesus Christ and what he did. Start paying attention. And so we'll get into the doxology, the melody of self-pity. If you find yourself bearing the fruit of grumbling, you've got a doxology of pain going on, okay? It's an unhealthy mistake of thinking everyone else has been the problem in your life. For the real problem is our sin within. It's the real sickness that we have. There's a selfishness that we were born with in our hearts. And it's a healthy chorus line when we get angry with God that he is not fulfilling our expectations. Yeah, I'm glad Jesus saved me. That's great. But why hasn't he given me a husband? Why didn't I never get to have a child? Or if you're married, why hasn't he fixed my husband? Why hasn't he fixed my child, you see? Oh, friend, and I say this to myself, his kindness is leading you and me to repentance. If we understood what he's done for us, there would be a doxology of praise bursting out in us all day long for what Jesus Christ has done for the worst of the sinner that I am and that I was. And so we need to come as a fresh patient to the patient one, check in the clinic regularly and ask for him, oh, forgive me, Lord, I repent that I've gotten into my doxology of pain. Write me, inject me with your doxology of praise. So we're going to close with a doxology of praise for what our Savior has done for us. Do you remember Peter asking Jesus about forgiveness? How patient should he be with somebody that sinned against him 7 times? Jesus said, oh, my lands, I need to tell that boy a parable. And in the parable, he talked about a king. Now, remember, our passage ended with a king. The king, eternal, immortal, invisible. Do you know that that king, even though the servant owned an immense amount, a debt that could never be paid, when that servant fell on his knees and said, please be patient with me, the king forgave the debt. Do you know the only reason the parable could have that storyline? Is because the king, eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only God, took such pity on us that he swapped places with the servant. He took on the very nature of a servant. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to pay off the immense debt that we had. This king, eternal, immortal, who was to have glory and honor forever and ever, he set that aside. He set aside his immortality, and he was made in human likeness. The invisible king became visible and was born in human likeness. The eternal king came, honors what he should have gotten, but he got cursed on the cross. He died the most dishonorable death that we should have died so that we can live the most glorious life we never should have been able to have. Girls, does the doxology rise in you? Are you not amazed that he would pour out his life unto death so he could pour out his grace upon you for who you were and who you are abundantly, nonstop, all the time? And while he was on the cross paying your debt, you know what he cried out? Father, forgive her. She doesn't know what she's doing. That's patience. So I asked you in the front, who's the person you struggle with forgiveness? Dare we give pauper-like forgiveness to that person? Stingy with our patience. I don't care if they've already died or if they're living. Would you check into God's clinic? I want to be a patient of yours. Oh, Lord, I want to learn to forgive like you forgave. Girls, you can't produce that kind of fruit. The seed of Jesus Christ must be received within you, and then the root will bear the fruit of that kind of patience and forgiveness over time. All right, let's pray. There are no words to thank such a king who became our servant. May we go forth as your servants and sing praises to our king, a doxology this day and every day going forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.